Second readings, Revelation chapter 7, and it's on page 1238 in the Bibles on the tables. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And before I read, let's pray together. Lord God, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so we ask that you would give understanding to us as we read your word together now and as Chris unfolds it to us. For your name's sake, amen. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you very much, Sarah, for reading that great passage from Revelation chapter 7 to us. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that together. There's a little bit of space in your notice sheet if you'd like to take any notes, but more importantly, do keep the passage open in front of you. Sharon's been praying just now about the outbreak of the coronavirus this week. Thank you for praying about that. This deadly new virus outbreak in China, where they've had to shut down the whole city of Wuhan to try and stop it spreading. And they're checking every traveller for symptoms and trying desperately to contain this virus. I read an article the other week that asked, how worried should we be? Even here in England, in the West, are we safe? Will the virus spread here and get us? And the answer? We don't know. It's reassuring, isn't it? We don't know. We don't know if we're safe or not. It could get us all. It could be the great plague strikes back. It's a cheery thought. It probably won't be, but we don't know, do we? We don't know if we are safe. Sometimes Christians can fall to thinking the same about salvation. Are we really safe? Will it really be all okay? Will I really be right with God? Do I really have nothing to fear on Judgment Day? Am I really secure, safe in the love of God? And sometimes things can happen to make us doubt that or wonder if that is true. Just as we start, I'd like to tell you about a few different people. Some of them I know, others I don't know personally. There's Phil, my good friend from university, one of my more eccentric university friends, which is saying something. But Phil was a godly Christian, married with a little daughter, and he died of a particularly horrible form of throat cancer, aged 26. I was at his funeral a few years ago. Or what about one of the prayers that we've actually got on our notice sheet today? It says, "Pray for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. Christian converts from Islam face strong pressure from their family, friends, and neighbours to recant their Christian faith. Depending on their family, they may even fear for their lives. Living openly as a Christian is not possible." And there are countless other Christians who face the threat of violence, restriction, or death across the world for following Jesus. Or how about a friend of my parents, again, a lovely Christian man who suddenly died this week from a big heart attack. He was in his mid-70s, so nothing out of the ordinary as such, just one of millions of Christians going through the ordinary cycle of life and death in a hard and messy world. Or what about Christians, friends that we know, or probably all of us know, who perhaps are hit with depression or anxiety about all sorts of things, or grief, or loneliness, or feelings of emptiness or meaninglessness, and the whole range of struggles that this world brings. And we could go on, couldn't we? I know you could all add your own stories to that. I say that because last time, in chapter 6 of Revelation, we had the opening of the scroll with the seven seals. The scroll with the seven seals represents the unfolding of the cycle of human history, perhaps particularly human history between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return in glory, the church age, if you like. And it was grimly realistic, wasn't it? War, famine, uncertainty, disease, death. That is life in our fallen world, a world under the judgment of God. And Christians are not immune in one sense. We know that, don't we? It's not like that when there's a war, Christians are given a protective force field. It's not like when there's economic uncertainty, Christians receive gold from the sky. Christians are not immediately zapped up to heaven so that we don't have to face death. We see that all too clearly with our brothers and sisters in somewhere like Syria. Now, in many ways, Christians too suffer the effects of the fallen world in which we live, and add in persecution for following Jesus, and it's a grim picture sometimes. And I suppose the question is, if we suffer these things, does it mean that we too are under the judgment of God, or facing God's displeasure somehow? Has he given up on us? Has he abandoned us? And even worse, what about the final judgment? Chapter 6 ended with a picture of fearful judgment and the question, who can stand before the Lamb, the Lord Jesus? Who can stand before him on his day of wrath? Can we? Will we too be lost at the end? Could we too be swept away in the final judgment? Well, the answer here in Revelation 7 is a resounding no. Absolutely not. And we're going to see that this evening. Maybe you noticed last week that we had six of the seven seals, six of the seven on the scroll of destiny have been opened. We haven't had the seventh and final seal. We will get it in chapter 8. But here we get a sort of pause, and the cycle of judgment fades into the background, and something else comes into focus. And it is the eternal security of God's people that we find here, the eternal security of God's people. Let's look at it together, shall we? First, let's see that John, the Apostle John, who's writing this book, is allowed to see that Christians are sealed as God's own. That's the first 8 verses. Christians are sealed as God's own. Look at verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. At the 4 corners of the earth here represent the whole earth. So 4 angelic beings, 1 at each corner. And what are they doing? They are holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. The 4 winds here almost certainly are the same as the 4 horsemen from chapter 6, the horsemen that bring destruction on the earth. And you can almost picture them, can't you, straining, desperate to get out into the earth, like a strong wind pushing, looking for an opportunity to sweep down and cause havoc. And we know from chapter 6 that they will be let loose, but here they are being held back by the 4 angels. These winds are not allowed to go and ravage the earth. Not yet. Something has to happen first. Verse 2, John sees, I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Another angel. Hard to keep track of all these angels, isn't it? Another angel. This angel has the seal of the living God. This is a seal with which you mark something as your own. It's like a sort of a stamp or even a brand. You seal something with your seal. It is mine. And this angel has the seal of the living God. He is going to seal or mark something as belonging to God. And in verse 3, he called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Do not unleash the seals of the judgment of God in human history until when? Until the servants of God, that is, believers, until they have been sealed with the mark of God on their forehead. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Romans who owned servants would sometimes do exactly this to their servants. Sometimes they would mark them physically, sometimes on the head, with their seal, saying, these are my servants. And here, who is sealed? The servants of our God. They are marked out as God's own. It's not a physical mark. It's not something that we're going to be able to see physically. It's a spiritual sealing, a spiritual mark. The servants of God are sealed for him, and God knows who his servants are. It's possible that the language here is picking up on the Exodus, if you remember or know this story, when the people of Israel had to mark their doors with the blood of the Passover lamb, marking them out as gods, so that when the angel of death passed through, they were safe. You see, no matter what destruction comes upon this world, be it sin, the opposition of the world, the devil, sickness, or death, God's people are spiritually safe. They are spiritually sealed with God's seal. And notice that this sealing happens before the scroll of human history is unrolled, before chapter 6. John doesn't give us an exact time frame. He doesn't pinpoint it exactly. But it's quite possible that we're being given here a glimpse into eternity past, as it were, at least from our perspective. This perhaps happens before the foundation of the world, before creation. That would fit with what the rest of the New Testament says and what the rest of Revelation says. God's people are marked out as his own before the world was even made. How could anything in this life possibly mean that we could be lost? Before time began, God sealed us as his own. The picture is filled out a bit there in verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then they are listed The identity of the 144,000 is debated, and we haven't actually got time to go through the options, but I'm happy to chat about it later. It might be a dangerous thing to say, but if you'd like to ask it, do. But we should understand it here as a symbolic representation of the complete people of God, the whole people of God. It's not here a special particular group of Christians, and it's not here ethnic Israel. No, John is simply describing the whole church using Old Testament language. It's actually something he does all the way through the book of Revelation, and in fact something the New Testament does all the way through. He's simply describing the whole church using Old Testament language. It's a symbolic number of completion. 12 times 12,000. I think that's right. Math's not my strong point, but I think it's 12 times 12,000. 12, the number of the tribes and the number of the apostles. Here are all the sealed servants of God. That's the point. Not one of them is missing. There's none missing. None has been lost. Those Christians suffering for Jesus in Afghanistan. Has it all gone wrong? Are they lost? No. They were sealed as God's own before any of that happened. My parents' friend who died this week, will they see him again? Of course they will. He's not been lost. He was sealed as God's own from all eternity. Secondly, let's see that Christians are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christians are washed in the blood of the Lamb, verses 9 to 14. Perhaps you remember the camera angle illustration from last week. Very often in the book of Revelation, we're looking at the same things, but from different camera angles, a bit like watching sport on TV, all the different replays and the close-ups and the wide angles and the reverse angles and all the other sorts of angles you can get. And now the Apostle John sees the same group of people, the whole people of God, all of his servants, but the camera angle is different. It's wide angle. Perhaps it's even drone footage, you know, sweeping over the full crowd from above the stadium. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. That's a stunning verse, isn't it? And if the sealing image showed us that none of the people of God will be missing, now here we're seeing that they will be beyond counting. It's picking up, isn't it, on all those things that God said to Abraham so long ago. Now truly are the people of God as countless as the stars in the sky, or as the grains of sand on a beach. God keeps his promises. And notice that they are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Never think that Christianity is only from or only for a particular race or class or culture. Now, this is why the gospel is going out into all the world today, and why people from all sorts of places are becoming followers of Jesus Christ, because God will have people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages in his holy people. That's why it's so good to have people from all sorts of places and backgrounds here at All Saints. It's just a little foretaste now of that great gathering then. And if we're Christian believers, you and I will be part of that great multitude. There's a thought. We will come back to the verses 10 to 12. We'll come back to those at the end. But come with me to verse 13. John suddenly has to sit an exam. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" Good question. And he doesn't know. But he knows who knows. I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What have these people done to be part of this great multitude? Have they been strong? Have they been good? Have they been clever? Have they been very religious? No. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that a startling image? It's one of my favorite Bible images. You wash something in blood, or you drop something on your clothes, and what happens? It turns red. Blood red. But not here. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross, and they turn white. White because they are completely pure. White because they are utterly free from the stain of sin. That's why they're wearing white robes in verse 9. They are clothed with purity. This is a multitude of forgiven sinners. They have trusted in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It's what the washing robes is all about. It's a metaphor for trusting in the death of Jesus. These people in the multitude have done that. The Lamb has died for them and washed them clean, and all their sins and failures are gone. Do you remember the question of chapter 6 and verse 17? Who can stand before the Lamb on his day of wrath? Well, here's the answer. The ones who have trusted in the Lamb, the ones who have washed themselves in his blood, they, verse 9, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are acceptable, more than acceptable. They are perfect in his sight. That's why, if you've never trusted in Jesus, then that's why you need to do so. Because there is no other way that you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on his day other than being washed in his blood. When I attended my friend Phil's funeral, this was what came through. Of course, it was all about Phil, but it was a thanksgiving for his life. But it was really all about Jesus. And his widow, during the Thanksgiving, got up to speak, and their little daughter was playing around her feet. And I can't remember her exact words, but she told us this, how all of Phil's confidence had been in the blood of Jesus. And how confident they were that Phil was now home, rejoicing with the Lord before his throne. Not because of what he'd done, but because he was washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be confident. If you're a Christian believer, you need fear no judgment, neither present nor future. Sometimes, perhaps, we look back to past sins or present sins, things of which we are so ashamed, things we wish we could wipe away and erase. And the good news is that they are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Forgiven. Forgotten forever. And so our future is to stand before the Lamb in a white robe as part of this countless multitude of his people. And speaking of the future, thirdly, verses 15 to 17. Thirdly, Christians will enjoy God's presence forever. Christians will enjoy God's presence forever. John suddenly starts using future language. You see, this old broken world won't go on forever. This cycle of sin and judgment won't go on forever. When Jesus returns, it will all come to an end. And that is when being a Christian really comes into its own. That is when the party really starts. Look at verse 15. And notice it's therefore. This is because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. What will God's people be doing for all eternity? Now that they are washed, what do they do? Well, they serve God before his throne. What else would they do? would we do? They're not to sitting around on a cloud-looking board. No, serving God day and night, enjoying his full presence, enjoying the full protection of his shelter. Nothing evil can harm us there. And I say us because this is us. Again, if we're Christian believers, we're reading about ourselves. We're reading about our future here. And John carries on and describes it in language mostly borrowed from Isaiah 49. That's why we had the reading from Isaiah 49. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. All the evils and sorrows of this world are gone. And again, it's picture language, isn't it? But you can get the idea. No hunger, no thirst, no lack, no hardship, no tears. And the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. It's another striking image in a passage full of very striking images. The Lamb will be the shepherd. It's not the usual setup, is it, in a flock? But here the Lamb is the shepherd because everything is pulled together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover Lamb who washes them clean with his blood. And he is the God who is so often described in the Bible as the shepherd of his people. And he is there at the center. And he will lead them to springs of living water. Here is his life. Here is glorious life. It's the life we were made for and the life we are heading for. This is us. It's difficult to get our heads around it, isn't it? But just drink it in for a moment. What about those battles with sin that keep entangling us? They will be gone. No more failure. We will serve God perfectly before his throne. No more feelings of emptiness or purposelessness or meaninglessness. Not as we drink from the streams of living water. There is here complete wholeness, complete satisfaction, every longing fulfilled. No more worry or care here, not about anything. We will be sheltered with God's presence. There will be no hunger, no thirst, as the Lamb supplies our every need. Will there be grief, loneliness, depression, sadness, darkness? No. They will be gone too. We will be together, God's people, with our Lord. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the future. Enjoying God's presence forever. So you see, Revelation 7 is a chapter of great assurance for the Christian believer. So yes, in one sense, believers, we experience the effects of this fallen world, a world under judgment. But that does not mean that we are lost. Spiritually, Christians are utterly safe. Safe in this world and safe in the world to come, safe for all eternity. Because God has promised it and he keeps his promises. As we finish, I just want to draw out two other just brief applications from this chapter. Assurance of eternal salvation is the big one, but two other brief little applications. And they are applications that keep coming all the way through this great book. The first one is perseverance. Perseverance. Come back just to verse 14 again. And who are these? They are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John gets to see believers who are, as it were, coming out of the other side of the great tribulation. The tribulation here, again, is simply, I think, life in this world. So in other words, these are Christians who are persevering They have made it through. There's been pressure on them from all sides to stop trusting in Jesus, but they haven't. Whatever difficulties have come their way, they have stuck with Jesus. These are not people who once made a profession of faith way back when and then did nothing about it. No, they have kept trusting in the Lamb who washes away their sins with his blood. They have kept coming back to his death for them. They have kept living for him at home and at work and at church, through youth and middle age and old age and death. Most of us here are Christian believers. Don't give up. This chapter gives us wonderful reason to keep going, doesn't it, through the tribulation that is this world. Persevere. Keep with Jesus. And lastly, praise. Come back to that song that the people of God are singing in verses 10 to 12. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What are they celebrating? They're celebrating God and the Lamb. They're waving palm branches in verse 9 because palm branches mean victory. Whose victory? The Lamb's victory. The crucified and risen Lord. They can see that this is all God's work. That's why it's so secure. It doesn't rest on us. If it rested on us, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? But it doesn't. No. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. He has sealed, he has saved, and he will keep. And so the purified saints and the heavenly angels praise God, falling on their faces in worship and adoration before his throne. And one day, we will get to join them fully. Exciting. We will get to join them then. But don't we want to join in now as well? Fully then, but we can start now. And we can echo their praises, giving all the glory to our God and to the Lamb. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of your word. We thank you for the wonderful assurance it gives us that our salvation is secure and complete, not because we've achieved it, but because you have achieved it. You have sealed and marked out your people as yours before the beginning of time. You've caused us to come and trust in the Lord Jesus and to be washed in his blood and made us pure and acceptable and perfect before you through his blood. You have promised us a glorious future to enjoy your presence forever, and that we rejoice in these things. Please help us, we pray, to be assured that our salvation is absolutely certain through the Lamb. Help us, we pray, therefore, to persevere with him, to keep trusting Jesus, to keep following him. We know that life in this world is hard for all sorts of reasons. Help us to keep going with the Lord Jesus until he comes. And help us, we pray, as we look forward to the day when we will join in that great song of praise fully, help us to, we pray, begin now and echo the angels and the saints saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen."